Why don't we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. The study is called The Good Shepherd. And you find the first 21 verses will deal with Jesus talking about the Good Shepherd. And then the last part of chapter 10 that we'll deal with tonight, we'll deal with the entire chapter, talks about the Feast of Lights or Feast of Dedication, which is a very interesting feast. It's a precursor to the Antichrist coming on the scene. It's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, what happened in that situation, and about the second century in 200 BC, and we'll deal with that tonight with Judas Maccabeus and so forth. But it's a precursor to what's going to happen in the last days with the Antichrist. But we know that Jesus celebrated that dedication. So read through those verses for tonight. But this morning, we want to deal with just a couple verses and want to kind of pick a few other verses out of here as we go on and we deal with the Good Shepherd, because Jesus talks about more than just the Good Shepherd. He talks about four individuals that we need to watch out for in the body of Christ. I read an interesting article in the Quakertown, Pennsylvania. Gladys Dial and her husband filed a lawsuit against the Sealy Mattress Company and Hess Department Store, claiming that a 26-inch-long snake had been living inside the mattress they purchased. It was a couple's second such mattress. After they felt slithering in the first one, they exchanged it for a second one. Then they felt slithering in that one, too. They took the second mattress to the testing laboratory where the snake was discovered. I would say it's time to switch to a waterbed. You got twice that happen. Boa in the bed, snake in the sack. That's scary stuff when you think about it. But you know, Jesus is going to talk about a spiritual scenario here in chapter 10 that is just as creepy. He's going to talk about the body of Christ, and it's not all a bed of roses in the church, in the body of Christ. There is the old serpent who is called the devil and Satan slithering about, and it just so happens in the church of all places. You think, boy, that should be a safe place. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say. We'll look at the first two verses, and then we'll kind of pick some of the others to describe what he's talking about here. But he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep." Now notice that the Lord is emphatic. There is one sheep pen. There is one place that God holds his sheep. And he's figuratively talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, only one way to get into God's kingdom, into God's heaven, into the one that created all this. Only one way. And there's one door. And that door is a person, Jesus Christ. And then he lists those to watch out for. Those who want to slither into the sheepfold by some other way, other than Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He says we're to be aware of, to run from, routinely resist those. Because not all that are leading sheep are shepherds. You see, some wolves are shepherds, or at least they call themselves shepherds. The difference is very easy to tell the shepherd from the wolf in the church. The shepherds feed the sheep. The wolves eat the sheep. Big difference there, isn't it? And so we're going to look at five types of individuals that we have encountered. Maybe you have. As we go through this, you'll go, wow, I've been there. I've seen that. Yeah, I know that quite well. But there are those that you may encounter in the body of Christ, five. Four of them we need to be aware of, watch out for, and have nothing to do with, as Paul says, have nothing to do with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. The fifth is the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. The one that we need to follow. The one that all other shepherds need to emulate. But first, we see the thief and the robber. He mentions it here in verse 1. The thief and the robber. These are false shepherds. And they try to get to God some other way. That's what it mentions. Other than or in addition to Jesus Christ. You've heard those say, well, Jesus Christ, that's good for you, but I'm going this way. This is my route. This is my path. Well, that's a thief and a robber. That's some other way. Or yes, oh, Jesus, yes, but you need to also, not just Jesus, you need to add on this, or you need to go to this particular church, or you need to do this particular law or thing, and it's Jesus plus. No, that's some other way. You see, in verse 8, it says that their voice is like, it's strange to the sheep. Their voice, the sheep really don't hear it. In other words, that what they say and how they live, it doesn't ring true to God's true sheep. There's something wrong there. There's somehow an inward warning system that God gives all of us. There's just a warning system, and maybe bells and lights are going off, just crying out, get away from this ministry, this minister. Flee from, don't follow. Because the result, verse 10, is they steal, kill, and destroy. That's radical. These thieves and robbers, these false shepherds. It was exactly 30 years ago last month. 909 people committed mass murder suicide at Jonestown, Guyana. And their paranoid pastor, Jim Jones, who was really a false shepherd, persuaded the people, first of all, to kill their children, and then for themselves, drink this fruit punch laced with cyanide. Amazing. How could you do that? Well, here's a false shepherd. Here's a thief and the robber. Here's the one that came in to still kill, steal, and destroy. Some got away from him, and one man who tried to get his family out said, I left because I am no longer willing to live in a situation of anxiety and crisis. My nerves just won't take it anymore, and I feel the crisis environment in some way is an extension of the mind of Jim Jones. So even when he fled, he knew something was wrong. Inner turmoil said, flee, get away from this false shepherd, which he didn't know was a real false shepherd. In fact, he went back to that compound, and I think he died again in that compound when they committed suicide, never got his family out. One woman who escaped, she left just months before. She said, I felt like I was in a concentration camp, and he was Hitler. Well, how do you stay in a situation like that? Well, spiritual deception. People are in a state where they're trusting this so-called shepherd, this so-called leader. They're in what is called a church, people's temple. It was supposed to be a church. It had the Bible. It had all the, you know, all the things that would want people to trust, but it had a false shepherd. And people were in a state of denial. They were saying, well, no, nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. But inside, deep down, inward, they were saying, flee. They just had an uneasiness about it. Now, that's an extreme of a thief and a robber, a false shepherd. That's really an extreme. But you see, any false shepherd is always, it's always that person is a detriment to the spiritual life of the sheep. And the sheep, they have no sense of true peace, the peace that God gives. There's no real contentment when they're under that kind of leadership. There's no true joy. There's no sense of rest when that false shepherd is in charge. But instead, there's just a sense of heaviness, of foreboding. Something is wrong. There's a despair in their life. As Peter says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, these false shepherds, these thieves and robbers, they're Satan shepherds. That's what they are. And I think Jim Jones epitomizes that. And you'll probably never encounter the devil himself. He's up to bigger things than you and me. But you know, it's highly likely that you will come across one or more of his shepherds. There's a second that we need to watch out for that Jesus warns of, and that's the hireling, the one who is in it for the pay. He sees and he flees when danger arises. Says that in verse 12, the hireling. Now, they flee the flock eventually, but not initially, because they're getting paid by the flock. What they do flee from initially is they flee from the integrity of the Word of God. Oh, they're not into the Word of God. They might use it, but they have no value for the Word of God. They also flee from a position of unpopularity. They don't want to be unpopular. And so if they really take the Word of God and they preach the Word of God and they say what they should say as a true shepherd, they might be unpopular and they don't want to risk that. You see, these kinds of individuals, they are unwilling to confront false doctrine. They're wishy-washy when it comes to taking a stand on moral issues in the church. They want to stay politically correct lest their popularity be in jeopardy. And they're not concerned for the sheep. Look at verse 13. They really don't care about the sheep. They will leave in hard times because it's just a job for hire. And why go through all the stress, the aggravation? They're in it for themselves, not for the sheep. You might say his motto is, when the going gets rough, just leave. Just leave. Just bail out. I think you find one who epitomizes this hireling kind of mentality, a ministry based on greed, is Balaam in the Old Testament. Well, he's referred to in the New Testament, but you can find him in Numbers chapter 22, in it for himself, as the hireling is, in the ministry for themselves. But they ultimately end up in judgment. 2 Peter 2:15 says, forsaking the right way. That's talking about these false ministers. They've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So in other words, he had a gift of God, but he exercised the gift for profit. He was a prophet for profit. And so he was a hired gun, you might say. And so when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were coming into the promised land of Canaan, they came to Moab and they settled in that area for a time. And Balak, the king of Moab, he was distressed. He looked at him and he thought, man, they're going to lick up the land. And they're going to. And so fear came into his heart. And he said, hey, how about this prophet Balaam? What about him? Why don't we hire this guy? Because whoever he blesses is blessed, and whoever he curses is cursed. So let's take the fees of divination and go to him, hire him, that he might curse these people and they get out of my land and get out of my hair. I don't want to have anything to do with them. So they went with the fees of divination and they came to Balaam, and Balaam said, well, wait a minute, why don't you spend the night and let me find out what God says, because I can only bring the word that God speaks to me. So they stayed that night. God spoke to Balaam and God said, don't go. Don't go with these guys. You can't curse those people. Those people are blessed. So Balaam got up in the morning. He said, oh, the Lord refused to let me go. I think that's an interesting statement. It's almost as though he wanted to go, but the Lord is holding him back from it. Almost like what Satan said to Eve. Oh, the Lord knows that when you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be wise like God. Balaam, well, I can't. He won't let me go. I think there's kind of an indication of this individual. So they went back, they told Balak, and so Balak sent leaders that were more numerous and more distinguished. He was going to pay him a lot more. And so they came to Balaam. They said, let nothing hinder you, because honor and riches are waiting for you to curse this people. And Balaam said, well, I can't do anything. Let me check with God again. And so this time the Lord said, all right, you want to go, go. Go, but only speak the word that I speak to you. And the Bible says God was angry at Balaam. Let him go. And an angel of the Lord stood as an adversary in front of Balaam. Balaam's on his donkey with his two servants, and as he's riding, the donkey saw the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn, and the donkey turned off the path into the vineyard, into the field. And so Balaam struck his donkey with his stick. And then the donkey again saw the angel of the Lord in a narrow pathway and walls on either side. And the donkey turned into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot, and he beat him again. The same scenario, got on and going a little farther, and there was nowhere to go. And here the angel of the Lord is right there in the midst with a sword in his hand. The donkey lays down. Balaam gets up and starts beating on the donkey. And the Bible says God opened the mouth of the donkey. You see, Francis, the talking horse, when you were a kid, no, talking mule, I don't know what it was. But back in the 50s, they had a show like that. But this was literally, God opened his mouth. And the donkey said to Balaam, "What have I done that you have struck me these three times?" I mean, I believe that God can open the mouth of a donkey. The thing that amazes me is Balaam talks back to the donkey. I mean, if your dog was talking to you, would you talk back to the dog? I might go and have my head examined, but I don't think I'd do that. But he talks back and he says, "Well, you've made a mockery out of me to my servants here. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you." And the donkey said, "You've ridden me for all your life, and am I accustomed to do such things?" And he said, "Well, no, you're not." And then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel with a drawn sword, and he bows down. And then the Lord said, "Why did you strike your donkey? Your donkey is smarter than you, Balaam. I came as an adversary because your way is contrary to me." I mean, how many indications do you have to have as Balaam to realize that what you're doing, God's not approving of? And so Balaam said, "Well, if it's disapproving, shall I turn back?" He was so inclined, you know, to go for profit and go to Balak. It's interesting that how God sometimes, he will accommodate us. If we're so insistent on doing something, God's not going to hold us back. He gives us freedom. And so he goes. And if you know the story, he encounters Balak, and Balak said, "What took you so long? I could honor you with great riches and honor." And so he says, "Curse the people." And he took him to a certain place where he saw a portion of them. And as he began to speak, he blessed the people. As he opened that donkey's mouth, he opened Balaam's mouth in blessing upon the people. And Balak said, "What are you doing?" And Balaam said, "Well, I told you I can only do what the Lord commands me." And he says, "Here, come and come to this side of the mountain, and you can see a different view of the people, and curse them now." And so he opens his mouth and he blessed him again. And Balak said, "What use are you to me? I brought you here to curse the people. One more time here. Look at him from this point of view and see if you can see a portion of him from this vantage point and curse him." So he took him to a distant place and looked upon the children of Israel. And again, he blessed him. And at that point, Balak was uptight. And Balaam said, "Wait a minute. I think there is a way we can get at him. Although I can't curse them because God keeps giving me blessings for them." And my mind is, I don't know what was going on with his mind, but all that came out of his mouth were blessings. "Here's what you can do. Why don't you take some of your beautiful women and parade them down there amongst the young men? They will have relationships with them, and then introduce your pagan gods to the children of Israel, and God will curse them." And that's what they do. It was the counsel of Balaam. But here he did it for money. He was a prophet for hire. And the Bible says that Balaam died at the hands of Israel, God's people. And he died along with the enemies of Israel. And yet he had an incredible gift of God. He's really an enigma in the Old Testament. But you see, Peter brings him into the New Testament and said, there are those in the body of Christ that are hirelings. They're just like Balaam. They do it for the money. They do it for the profit. And they're notorious, not just in Balaam's day or in the days of Peter, but in our days as well. There are those that are just like Balaam. They're hirelings who minister out of greed and avarice. I thought, well, maybe I should name these guys. And I thought, no, why name them? Because I'm going to leave so many out. All you have to do, if you watch Christian TV or if you hear these guys, they basically all say the same thing. And Here's what some of the things that they say. Jesus had a nice house, a big house, enough to have company and stay the night. I'm sure he's using that to support the fact that he's got a big house. But wait a minute, that's not true. Jesus said foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He stayed in Bethany at Lazarus's, Mary and Martha's house. He stayed in Capernaum at Peter's house. And yet they say that. Another one says Jesus was handling big money. It took big money to operate that ministry. What do you think he had a treasure for? Another one says Jesus wore designer clothes. You don't get that stuff he wore off the rack. It wasn't one size fits all deal. No, this was custom stuff. Another one says, the Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps. And another along the same lines, you'd be surprised how well you can praise God in the back seat of a Rolls Royce Phantom 5. Another one says, these are all different guys, if Jesus were around today, he would drive a Rolls Royce. You see, what has happened today, which was happening a long time ago, is these so-called ministers, these false ministers, have morphed Jesus into a greedy version of themselves. And so what they do is, because of their greed and their avarice, they have to make Jesus just like them. They're hirelings. The Bible says, for such people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And through smooth speech and flattering words, they deceive the hearts of the innocent. Paul says that in Romans 16:18. You see, a true shepherd is going to feed the flock, not fleece the flock. And a true shepherd that's not a hireling, if ever he does leave, will make sure that somebody is in place or going to take his place that is as good as him or better than him, that the ministry might go on, that the sheep not suffer, but the sheep will thrive under that new ministry. But the hireling, well, they see and they flee because they don't care what happens to the sheep. If the grass is greener for them, a bigger paycheck over it here, they will just leave because they're in it for themselves. There's a third type that Jesus talks about, and that's the stranger. That's in verse 5. So you have the thief and the robber, you have the hireling, now you have the stranger, verse 5. These are spiritual wannabes. They speak authoritatively. They put on airs of spirituality. They recite scripture. They use Christian jargon. But they're not shepherds. They're not true shepherds of God. There's a hollowness in their voice. There's a hollowness in their ministry. The sheep, they have an inward uneasiness because they sense the one who is supposed to be a shepherd is actually a stranger and not meant to be in that position that they're in. Maybe they've usurped that role, or maybe they've taken the office unto themselves, but the sheep don't bear witness to that stranger's voice. It's what Jesus is saying. There's kind of a weirdness about them in that ministry that makes the sheep uncomfortable, makes the sheep want to get away from them. You see, I've learned a long time ago that there are those people who have psychological needs. They have a need for attention. And the pulpit provides them that fulfillment for that need. They're strangers. They're unstable. They're in it because they have that psychological need for attention, and they get it when they're in the pulpit in front of people and ministering to people or trying to minister to people. But their voice, when they speak the things of God, it has a hollow ring. It's like it's not real genuine. It's kind of like they're pretending to be a shepherd when in reality they're a stranger to the sheep. And discerning sheep won't follow. Well, there's a final one before we get to the good shepherd. And the fourth one is the wolf, wolves. Verse 12 talks about them. the wolves, they snatch and they scatter the sheep. They snatch the sheep, try to get a hold of them to devour them. They scatter the sheep from the flock. Oh, maybe the sheep are doing good in a sheepfold with a good shepherd, but they come in and somehow they scatter them. The wolves, they want to dominate the sheep. They make the sheep feel vulnerable under their power. And this is a mystical, weird thing. I can't understand it, but I've seen it happen. They make the sheep feel insecure under their power, and somehow they dominate those sheep. And sheep are always on edge under that kind of leadership. The wolves make them uneasy, put a fear in their life or their spiritual lives. And those wolves have one desire, to deceive and to devour. This is why Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." We have to realize we'll encounter that. When I was a very young pastor, I knew this stuff. I read it, but I'd never firsthand really seen a wolf, you know, come into the flock. I'd seen some unusual things, but we had a fella come in at one point, and I still remember, it's just burned in my mind. I'm kind of up front, and we're doing worship. We're in a classroom there out in the North Shore at Sunset Beach, the school out there, Sunset Elementary School. We're in a double classroom, and people are, worshiping the Lord. And then all of a sudden I heard this voice, good voice, but he would sing, and his vibrato would last just a second or two longer than anyone else. And then the next song, same thing, where it made you want to look back, and who's doing that? But it was a guy who was just really drawing attention to himself. And then as I got up in the pulpit and I would look at him, there was just something, spiritual something, something there. And I didn't know if it was bad or good or what. But after the service, people were coming up to him. He's kind of tall, good-looking guy, and people were coming up to him and just kind of fawning all over him, saying, "Oh, I heard you singing, and oh, it sounded so beautiful." And he'd just go, "Oh, praise God." He'd have this pious look on his face. And I went up to meet him, and he even made me feel like, "Oh, Master, I need to learn from you." It was just so weird. I look back at that, and I just, that was in my mind. I never said that, but he just had that appearance. And I didn't know what he was up to. And then he got a hold of our singles group and some of the guys in the singles group. And people started following after him. And I kept hearing his name. They would speak his name and his name. And I thought, boy, he's got influence over them. Anytime you hear that name over and over and over, you wonder what's going up. What's going on? He really put himself forward. Then he, because he wasn't from the North Shore, he's from town, he would take the guys in town, and these were four or five real solid guys I thought were being raised up for leadership, but those guys started being so enamored with him, and then really the roof collapsed. It just really caved in, and I realized this guy was a wolf, and just dealt with it, but it was the aftermath. He'd already done the damage. Devoured some, scattered others, didn't come back to a little fellowship, but I mean, they live right in the area. It was just amazing. And then I found out some of the things that he was saying and doing. He said that he had the stigmata, the imprints of Christ in his hands. They would appear. And that he was like Moses. He would put his hand in his bosom and out would be leprous. He'd put it back and it would be clean again. And then he would, as he taught the guys, he would sit up on a stool above them, and they couldn't be sitting on seats. They would have to sit on the ground because he was the teacher, the guru, the rabbi, whatever he called himself up there, and they had to be down there. Kind of like I am and you're down. No, I'm only kidding. I'm just joking there, believe me. But then somebody told me, yeah, and this is somebody that bolted from that. He said he would take the guys and put him on his lap and teach him on his lap, face to face on his lap. And I'm just thinking, man. But you see, some of these guys never recovered from that. He was a wolf in so-called shepherd's clothing. And you see, a false shepherd, they've been around. You know, they've been around. It's not just a phenomenon now or in Jesus' day or Peter's day or, you know, it goes way back. Ever since God has had a flock and he said shepherds over the flock, there's always been that risk of false shepherds. You know, and when there's a need for tending God's flock, we need to be aware. And so as we've got to chapter 10, hopefully, as we're saying this, you're going to be aware that it's not just a bed of roses in the body of Christ. You see, even in Ezekiel's time, Ezekiel 34, he talks about these false shepherds. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. God said, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Thus says the Lord, woe to you who have been feeding themselves. Should not you be feeding God's flock? Notice what they were doing. God's always contended with these false shepherds who take advantage of their position and benefit themselves off the sheep. The sheep are followers. The sheep are innocent. And God's dealing with it. They're wanting to be served by the sheep instead of serving the sheep, instead of ministering to the sheep. And so God is contending with them. Ezekiel goes on in verse 3. He says, you eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool and slaughter the fat sheep, and you do not feed them. In other words, you're perverting your position as a shepherd, and you're dominating over the flock to enrich yourself. All the while, they are starving to death. You're not feeding them with the true word of God. And then he goes on, verse 4, he says, the sick you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bandaged up. You've not brought back the scattered or sought the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated the sheep. In other words, you are in the ministry for your own personal gain and your own ego. There it is, that psychological need for attention, your own ego. Ezekiel finally says, this is what's going to happen to you false shepherds. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I shall demand my sheep from them that they may not be food for them. In other words, they're going to have to give God an account for that position and that stewardship that he entrusted them with. And every shepherd will have to do that. Every leader will have to do that. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher or whether you're a pastor of a church, you'll give an account. And that's what he's saying there. That's why James, the apostle James, in chapter 3 of his letter, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur the stricter judgment. There's stricter judgment with those who are given much and have got much authority and rulership and responsibility. God is going to require much of us. I think probably one of the classic examples of a bad, bad shepherd, an evil shepherd, as John calls him, is Diotrephes, 3 John 1:9. Notice these characteristics, these traits of this fella. It said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. Notice this ego trip. First among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us. Notice what the false shepherds do. They accuse the true shepherds, accusers of the brethren. That's what Satan is. And so here, Diotrephes accusing John with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. He forbids those who desire to do so. So he dominates over the people that they don't have freedom to move, but he forbids and dominates and shepherds them in an evil way and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Notice John's calling him an evil shepherd, but what is good? The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Well, we have to go through those four to get to the fifth, and the fifth is the good shepherd. The good shepherd, if you would have gone to Israel with us and if you could see the Bible's understanding and interpretation and how the Bible talks about the shepherds and how the areas there in Israel, as you see those shepherds at their work, you know, we can understand this a lot better. But if you can kind of imagine and see that central plateau there in Judea, it stretches out from Bethel to Hebron, about 30 miles, 35 miles long and about 16 miles wide. It's meadowland, not farmland. It's good for grazing. It's for shepherds and sheep. And that was the common vocation back then, shepherding. And so they know what a good shepherd is like. The shepherd always on the alert. And if there's no grass there, needs to lead him in green pastures, because if no grass, the sheep will wander. And out there on the plain, there's no enclosures where you can't keep your sheep in a yard, but it's an open range in a sense. And so the shepherd has to be watchful. But then on both sides of this plateau, it drops off abruptly to the desert below. And so the sheep, if they strayed or if they stumbled, they could go off the cliff and die or be lost in the crags there that be hard to find. And they were always in danger of wild animals or wolves or robbers. One man, Sir Adam Smith, a 19th century Scottish biblical scholar, he was touring Israel and he noted on some high moor across which at night the hyenas howl. When you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, leaning on his staff and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in his people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol of providence, why Christ took him as a type of self-sacrifice. You see, that's the shepherds, the true shepherds. God's flock, the church, that pen for them, the church, we're in double danger, folks. Double dangers from attacks from without and from within. In fact, that's why we need the protection of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the under-shepherds, the others who Paul calls bondservants. Because remember when Paul talked about for the church in Ephesus, he said, in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves, there they are, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So in other words, from the outside, they're trying to get in, come in, slither in. And from among your own selves, even from within the congregation, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. These are the thieves and robbers, the strangers, the hirelings, the wolves that Jesus was talking about. You see, these false shepherds who see their calling as a means of great gain instead of serving the Lord, Jesus, he's our example. He is the good shepherd. And let me say this emphatically. He didn't wear designer clothes. He didn't live in a big house. He didn't carry lots of money, and he wouldn't drive a Rolls Royce if he was here with us today. You see, the false shepherds will twist who Jesus is and twist what the scriptures say. Jesus, and he alone, is the good shepherd. The rest of us, as Paul said, we're bond servants. We're slaves under a mandate for the Lord. In fact, the Bible calls us, the pastors, under rowers. In other words, back then they had the ships with a lot of oars, and the slaves would be in the hold of the ship rowing, and the passengers on deck. That's what a shepherd is. He's not driving around honk honk in my new, Rolls Royce. No, he's an under rower in the bottom of the ship, taking God's sheep to where they need to go, to good pasture lands. You see, and that's what we are, and we're to point people toward and to Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. I read a story of a children's church, and the minister was talking to the kids about Psalm 23. And the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. He leads us into green pastures and that whole scenario. And he was telling the kids about sheep and how the sheep are not that smart and how they need constant care and guidance, that they not wander off and do dumb things like get lost and get hurt. And then gesturing to these little kids, he's saying that you are the sheep and you're in need of lots of guidance. And then he was kind of pompous, very dramatically he raised his hands with a pious look on his face, turned toward the heaven or the ceiling. And he said, if you are the sheep, then who is your shepherd? Obviously, he was indicating himself. And a few seconds pass, and one of the child says, Jesus is our shepherd. And this caught the minister totally by surprise. And he said to the class, then who am I? And a long silence followed, and a little girl spoke up. You must be the sheepdog. That's good. I mean, yeah, we are sheepdogs, if that's how you want to put it. But you see, the New Testament tells us what kind of shepherd Jesus is. He takes risks. He risks his life for the sheep. He leaves the 99 to search for the one in Matthew 18. He is in distress when he sees those sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9. With tenderness, he looks at his disciples as the little flock. That's in Luke 12. He leads the sheep into rich pastures. That's John 10, verse 9. And then in verse 4, it says he goes before us. In other words, he knows what's up front, and he doesn't lead us anywhere that he's not been there before. And if he's going to lead us there, he's going to give us strength and endurance to overcome whatever is up ahead. And he knows us by name. Again, John 10, 3. And he'll give us a new name. This is in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. A new name, a special name that no one knows except us. When we get to the book of Revelation Wednesday night in a few weeks, we'll talk about that. But in verse 4 in John 10, it says, the sheep know his voice, and he makes his voice known to us. In other words, you could read the Bible, and he's going to make his voice known to you. It's going to ring true, what is said, whether it's in the pulpit or what you know you receive from the Word in your mind, the Holy Spirit leads your mind into. And also, verse 9, he's the door. He's the door in which we are saved. And he says that we have freedom to go in and out into different pasture lands, that we might be prosperous and we might thrive under the Good Shepherd's ministry. And he also gives us abundant life, or God's kind of life, God kind of life in verse 10. And he lays down his life for the sheep. Five times he says that in chapter 10. And he knows his own. In other words, he's intimately acquainted with us, verse 14. And he has other sheep of other pastures. We'll deal with that. That's not on other planets. We'll look at that tonight. But I just see that as he doesn't discriminate. He's non-discrimination. He doesn't look at Billy Graham or Chuck Smith on a higher level than you. No, he doesn't discriminate. We are the sheep of his pasture. And also, he has authority to lay down his life and to take up his life. In other words, he has authority over life. So whatever happens to us, it's under the direction of God. Let me end with this. I was reading a sermon last night by George Whitefield, and it was his last sermon when he left London to depart for America. And it was the text was The Good Shepherd, and it was his farewell sermon. It was about 240 years ago, and the text that he used is verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That's the text that he used, and he talked about three promises, blessed promises, as he's called them. And the first promise, and I thought it was so cool, that he says, the first one is I know them, period. He didn't have any commentary after that. And I just thought, that is good. If I know that God knows me, period, nothing else needs to be said. I mean, that says it all. He knows me. He knows what I'm going through. He knows my down sittings. He knows my uprisings. He knows when I go out. He knows when I... He just knows me. And Whitefield put a period after that. Well, if we went on with that text, there's a couple other things. Notice he also says that they shall not perish. Wow. They shall never perish. We often think we will, don't we? Oh, I've had it now. Oh, the Lord's not going to come through now. I'm going to perish. I'm going to perish because of my lusts. I'm going to perish because of my corruption. I am going to perish because of my deceitful heart. Oh, wow, everything is so heavy. But you know what? The Lord has brought us out. He's brought us out of darkness into light. He's brought us this far. Do we think he's going to let us go now and eternally perish? Are you kidding? No. He's the good shepherd. That's the point. He's the good shepherd. He's given us eternal life. He hasn't given us probationary life. Well, you're on probation, Bill. Let me just see how you do. If you do good, then okay, I'll bring you in. Or he hasn't given us temporary life. Well, this is just temporary. Don't mess up too bad, you know, in a year or two, because I may not want you anymore. He hasn't given us iffy life. Well, if you do this and if you do that, if you don't do this, if you don't do that, then you'll be saved. Then you'll be with me. No, he doesn't do that. He justifies us as soon as we believe in him. And the idea of justification means that he has made us right. He has declared us just before God when we believe. Period. It ends it. We're going to heaven from that point on. You see, you're not on probation. It's not an iffy thing. You see, you will never perish. And notice there's a third thing, as Whitfield notes there, and we see it in our text, that no one shall snatch them out of his hand. No one is going to take us away from God. We're held by his power, not by your power. Sometimes you think, oh, I'm failing. I'm going to be snatched out of his hand because you're thinking your power. Don't think your power. Think God's power. It's God's power. There's always something trying to snatch us out of God's hand. There's always something and plays mental games with us, whether it's the devil, whether it's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And sometimes we help all those. You know, we help them. Yeah, I guess I'm not in God's hand. Okay, let's just bail out, you know, and we kind of take ourselves out. But no, if Christ is for you, who can be against you? No one can be against you. Nothing can snatch you out of God's hand. I think it's interesting. We're in Jesus' hand in verse 28, but we're in the Father's hand in verse 29. It's like a salvation sandwich, and we're right there in the middle. God's holding us. Who's going to snatch you out of God's hand? No one, because we have a good shepherd. Well, back to the beginning, snakes in the bed? Yeah, that's bad. But snakes in the church, that's worse. And that's why we need to stick close to the good shepherd. Those under shepherds, those bond servants, as Paul says, those sheepdogs, as that little girl said, we're to emulate, we're to follow, we're to be like the good shepherd. And he's also the great shepherd because the Father raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, what good news for us, Lord, as your sheep, to be in your care. Concerned you are for us night and day. Lord, you never sleep, you never slumber, but you're always constantly watching us. Lord, whether we're up tossing and turning in the middle of the night, whether we're worried about things concerning us, Lord, you're concerned for us. You say that you give to your own, even in their sleep. And so, Lord, we thank you, whether it's the wee hours of the morning, whether it's the sleepless nights as we come and cry out to you, Lord, or whether it's on the job, at work, whether it's in school, whether it's in church, Lord, you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You're ever diligent to watch over us, and we thank you for that. I pray that this morning we might just let out a great sigh of relief that we're under the care of the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And Lord, we thank you for that. You've numbered every hair on our head. You've numbered every day of our life. They're all written in your book. And you're overseeing us for good and not for evil. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, I do pray this morning, if there be those that may not know you as the Good Shepherd, this morning they might just give their hearts and their lives to you, surrender to you, Lord, that they might know the good things that you have in store for them. Why don't we pray, if you'd like to, whether you're over the webcast or the radio or here this morning, if you'd like to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's just a prayer away. I remember vividly saying this prayer down in Waikiki, doing crazy things with somebody that said, if you just invite Christ into your heart, he'll change you from the inside out. And I didn't have too many expectations. I just thought, well, if that challenge is true, then God will have to change me. So this morning, if you'd like to take that challenge, taste and see that the Lord is good, that he can do in your life what you can't, just trust him now. Say this prayer: Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I turn to you, and I believe you this morning as my Lord and Savior. I ask you to come into my life, to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to know you. Help me to love you, your word, and your people. And I thank you that you died on the cross for me. I thank you that you love me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.